See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These are words from Isaiah 52 and 53, and they're also referred to as part of the servant songs. The servant of God, a servant who would go and bear the pain and the iniquity of all people. We're going to be exploring a little bit about who that servant is this morning with our next reading a little later on. We're now going to look at our next and final scripture reading, which is the focus of our message today, though I will be going back to what we did read earlier. And it's Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the film Atonement. Anybody seen the film Atonement? Yes? Well, I better get it right now. It tells a story of a teenage girl who makes an accusation against her older sister's love interest, which actually damages that relationship permanently. Not only that, the accusation turned out to be wrong, misguided. Now, the film goes on to depict how the younger sister eventually repairs the damage she's done. But we discover the whole reparation by the end of the film was a work of fiction. Sorry to spoil the ending, folks. So that in reality, no atonement's actually been made. Rather, you could name the film Self-Atonement. I remember having a big disagreement with someone over this film. The result of the girl's actions, and I said it wasn't really atoning for anything. And after a big fallout with this person, somebody else pointed out, you know, you are arguing over a work of fiction. Well, it was a good point. It's a popular pastime of the human race to justify oneself, isn't it? Even if the intention is good or evidence is to the contrary, we try to explain away our mistakes and perhaps to pass the buck. We like to be justified. When we were having building work last year, every problem that seemed to come up was somebody else's fault, never the builder's fault. I think others, knowing your smiles and nods, have had that experience too. The big issue with atonement, which means making right, in the Bible, is that we may not agree with something, or we may not agree something was wrong to begin with. The thing with atonement is we need to accept there is something that needs atoning for. Last sort of 18 talks we've had over the New City Catechism have explored our creation, God's design, and our inability to keep his laws. We've recently looked at sin and idolatry. We don't need to look far to find that all humans, even the best of us, can be led down a road of sin against our fellow man or woman and God himself. And we were left 2 weeks ago in the last session, the reality of punishment for all. Whether righteous or unrighteous, all will be punished. Which led us to this question today. Is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? And I'm sorry, it's right at the bottom of the screen this time. I didn't think, some of you at the back may not be able to see it, but it's definitely on your sheet, on your notice sheet. Yes, to satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment for sin by a redeemer. Now, there'll be some here who know the word atonement. It's one of your key words you probably go to in your theological vocabulary. But for many of us, atonement's not a word we get every day. It's not a word we hear every day. So understanding it can be a bit tricky. So we're going to explore atonement using this passage and what it's all about. And it starts with a servant. I mentioned the servant earlier this morning, and we're going to look at him now. Isaiah 52 and 53 are what we call the servant songs. In fact, there are notably four places in Isaiah which we refer to as the servant songs. It speaks of God's chosen person, an individual, who will redeem the people of Israel. Now, in Isaiah, the people of Israel, they've been carted off to exile. They are in a place called Babylon, and they are miserable. And it's all because of their sin, their wickedness. And they're waiting for that restoration to the promised land, restoration to Jerusalem. So these songs tell of a servant who will suffer by the will of God, but will also rescue his people. And in these verses, we read how the servant will save through this atoning sacrifice to make something right, to pay for. Now, do you remember the law? We went through a long period of going through the law and how the law is always upon us and we can't seem to fulfill the law. If anyone broke the law, you need to make right what you have done. You need to make atonement for the guilt that is now upon you. Now, guilt offerings throughout the Old Testament were made through a sacrifice of an animal. They'd slice it up, they'd get the blood, they'd sprinkle it on the altars. Be glad we're not doing that here this morning. I did think of a practical illustration, but I thought, no. We did have lamb last night, so. To be honest, this servant would now be the sacrifice, and that can seem a bit extreme. I mean, think about it. This servant will be sacrificed in place of the animal, and his blood will be sprinkled upon the nations. I mean, the visual image is actually quite graphic and disturbing if we don't understand why it needs to be. In fact, it's our ego, our pride, selfishness, arrogance, foolishness that all mars us with the stains of sin, and that pronounces us guilty. We all have a stain on our lives, and it makes us guilty. So therefore, death. That's the verdict. We have that place where we're going, which will be eternal. And if I left you there, you'd be thinking, I'm so glad I came this morning. Who is able to truly save us from this body of death, from this guilt? Well, cue Isaiah 42. 42 verse 1 and 52:13, where God refers to his servant in whom he delights, who will act wisely. It's a bit like introducing your most trusted and capable right-hand man. God is saying, this is the person I'm bringing in to sort all this sin stuff out. In some ways, you could say it's like a father introducing a son in whom all power, wisdom, and authority has been given. Look at these verses. Here is my servant whom I uphold. And God is the ultimate authority. So this is someone he trusts in completely. My chosen one in whom I delight. Who do you delight in? You know, is it a son, a daughter? Is it a friend? Maybe there's no one you truly delight in. The Conservatives delight in Boris Johnson, which isn't a very good example, is it? But here we have God choosing someone in whom he delights, and I will put my spirit on him. That's very important because it's saying here is someone who will be my representative, as if I were with you in person. And he'll bring justice to the nations. And then 52:13, a little later, see, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This is the position of the servant. This is the most trusted person. And you're like, great, who's it going to be? Now, for the people in the Old Testament, they didn't know it was going to be Jesus. They were expecting someone, but they didn't know who to expect. So when Jesus does come along and starts taking the imagery and the functions of the servant upon himself, people are getting a bit edgy. People are getting a bit concerned. But anyway, we'll continue on. We come to then the guilt. In the book of Leviticus, if you really want some light reading, not really, it's not light reading, but it's well worth going through. We read how guilt is atoned for. And what you'll see all the time is, here's the sin, here's the solution. Here's the sin, here's the solution. Here's not what you don't do, but if you do it, here's the solution. And in some cases, the solution was death. It displayed quite vividly how urgent the need for atoning of guilt is. But of course, the sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament had to take place regularly because people found themselves the next day, oh, I've sinned again. And they had to carry on killing the animal, sprinkling the blood. And here in 52 and 53, we read of this servant who by God's will would become the ultimate guilt offering. Let's look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Now, that's very important right there, isn't it? Who have we just said the servant is? The Lord's delight. My spirit is going to be on him as if I am with him directly. And in fact, Jesus goes on to say, I and the Father are one. So Jesus is saying, I am God in the flesh. So we now read this. The Lord's will was to crush him. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Now, this is something very important when we come to this passage, particularly the way the verse is structured. Does anybody spot how it's structured? It's maybe not your thing to look at sentence structure, but this is a really interesting paragraph. We start with the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, which we go, that's horrendous, and rightfully so. It's a horrific thought that someone would willingly want their son, or their servant in this case, son comes later, to suffer and to be crushed. And we're like shocked and horrified. That's why a lot of people cannot accept nowadays that God would send his son to die. But do you see at the other end of the paragraph, he will see his offspring prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So you've got the will of the Lord will crush him and cause him to suffer. And then the will of the Lord will prosper him. Now, is that a contradiction? Or is there something else going on here? Is there a promise of life? And he says it more than once that he's going to raise this person up and be exalted, we read earlier. Now, last week we were listening to a message, and the message gave the great example, horrific but great illustration, of a father who has to sacrifice his son to save many. And it's the story of the train bridge operator. Some of you may have heard of it. Train bridge operator, he takes his child to work. The child gets caught in the mechanism. There's a train coming. He has to close the bridge. Now, does he decide to kill his son or to let the train crash and kill lots of people? And he chooses his son. Now, that is tragic, but he did the right thing. The only problem with that illustration is that the son didn't have any say in it. The son didn't choose. The son didn't say, it's okay, Dad, let me go. It's all right. In this, we actually find that not only is the servant going because it's the will of the father, but it's also the will of the son. Father and son at the cross of Christ were in agreement with each other that this was right. And where was the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? Upon Jesus Christ. Jesus, who had the Holy Spirit upon him. All three agreeing this sacrifice had to go ahead. And it also indicates how serious our transgressions and guilt is. See, it's not just about Jesus setting a good example. Jesus is a sacrificial lamb to die for us. He has to die. And he chose it. And God the Father chose it. And the Spirit in that was agreeing. Three persons in one God in agreement. Can you imagine that sacrifice? I don't know if any of us could make that choice. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit did, because our guilt is so serious. If we go back a little bit to verse 4 to 5, we read these verses, and it gives us a bit more depth to what that servant has done for our sin. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now have a look at those couplets a little bit closer. He took up our pain, bore our suffering. Another translation puts it as he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, by God's will. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. The peace we have is on this Savior Jesus Christ. In these kind of couplets, without going into them in too much depth, we can better understand our guilt and his price. Grief and sorrow will refer to that godly grief and sorrow. Those who recognize that they are fallen and in need of saving. It cannot simply be, oh, you know, the sorrows in life, although it includes that. It's also the recognition of guilt, because Isaiah is speaking to a people who know their guilt. They're in exile. They're reminded of their guilt and their sin every day in Babylon. But it's not too big a step when we read these words to visualize the trial, the beating, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus fulfills this scripture. He himself claims the place of the suffering servant through his own ministry and teaching. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, the trusted servant on whom all authority under heaven has been given. And he has been sent to pay for the sins of the world. Now, this is both disturbing in the sense that someone has to pay in this way, but it's also such hope that despite my guilt, my shame, my grief, my sorrow, for which I cannot atone for. I could write a piece of fiction and self-atone for it, but I can't. I can't truly atone. God has done this for us. A little later in verse 12, we read of the servant, he poured out his life unto death. Here is the agreement. He poured out his life unto death. He chose to give his life for us. And was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is our advocate. This is the one who helped us escape punishment, because he bore it so completely. And this brings us to that word again, atonement. Now, an excellent moral of the film Atonement is that in reality, no one can truly be atoning for their own guilt. We can assuage guilt by doing good works. We can make ourselves feel better about it. We can maybe even have positive thinking and believe ourselves to be a butterfly on the wind and everything in the world is just an illusion. It doesn't make it so. No one could believe true atonement from guilt could come through the sacrifice of another person. You cannot make me better. You cannot forgive me of my sin because you're not in my situation. But Jesus says, I am taking your guilt, your shame on me. Guilt and shame no more. Guilt to innocence restored. No one can uphold my guilt except this servant. And it was what the servant will do and what Jesus is described as accomplishing that has saved us. If you want to go back a few weeks ago to Romans 5, I'm not going to put it on the screen now. We read that one trespass led to the death of many, but one act of righteousness led to the justification of many more. Now, one could argue, well, this is a bit of a pipe dream, Dominic. It's a nice idea, Jesus, but really? Surely, just as much the goal's work of fiction has given false atonement. This is giving us false atonement, isn't it? Well, I might agree with you, except for one little thing. That's actually the biggest thing of all. Do you remember in the verses we read about Jesus prolonging the God prolonging the servant's days? And his offspring would be many. Who are his offspring? We are. How are his days many? Well, he rose from the grave. The resurrection dispels it as a work of fiction, because the resurrection is fact. The resurrection is a truth that either we accept or we reject. But because Jesus has risen from the grave, we have been made right with God. It proves that we have that hope. If we just look at verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. In verse 11, we actually read one of the most detailed descriptions of atonement. Let me just take it through with you and really think about how this applies to you today. First of all, the servant knows the needs to be met and what needs to be done. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. The servant knew willingly what was needed. He knows what we need. He identifies it. That knowledge has driven him on. And because he is righteous, as the righteous one, he is fully acceptable to God, of whom none of us can be because of our sin, to whom our sins have offended and has been appointed by God to this task. So Jesus is completely acceptable in every possible way, in ways we cannot be. Thirdly, being righteous, he is free from sin. You remember the passage in Scripture where we read, though without sin, he became sin for us. He becomes our sin. He's identified himself personally with our sin. He has said, your sin is going to be mine. Do you ever have that picture again of Jesus coming to visit your house and you show him the best bits, but you don't want to show him the worst bits? And Jesus says, no, I want to see the worst bits. That's what Jesus does with our stains. He says, show me the darkest, deepest stain in your life, and I will bear it. He is committed to the role. And lastly, he accomplishes the task. He bears our iniquity and provides righteousness. You see, the guilt offering in the Old Testament couldn't make someone righteous in their entirety. They kept sinning. However, the words here is that when guilt is removed, we are imputed with righteousness. Now, impute means to assign a new value. You have been assigned a new value in Jesus Christ, from guilty to innocent. It doesn't mean we're not going to sin. It doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. But we come to the cross of Christ knowing he has paid for my sin. And that habit that keeps on sinning, that habitual sin, that I can sacrifice at the cross. Even there I can find redemption from that. I need sin no more. The death of the servant satisfies the offences committed against others and against our God. And only someone truly righteous can do that. And there is no one righteous other than God. And God gives us a redeemer. And that's where I'm going to end today, on this idea of a redeemer, because we're going to look at that next week. In the film Atonement, the girl's redemption is of her own making. It's of her own illusion. It satiates the guilt to a degree, but the ramifications of her actions have not been atoned for. The girl needed a redeemer. She needed someone to redeem her. How about us? Are we plagued by the world's messages of positivity over negativity, but still feel negative at the end of the day? If you dare to care that someone's life choices are harmful to them, are you branded as judgmental? Is the atonement the world seeks self-created, in that it changes that which is harmful to be legal? Then the stain of sin becomes badges of honor. But in reality, they're chains that drag us down. We need to accept the reality of sin and guilt. But we also then need to recognize the reality of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes, I am a miserable sinner, but I am wonderfully saved. Or as one other man put it, the man who inspired Wilberforce and who wrote Amazing Grace, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. The servant in this passage redeems completely. It is an act that is done, and now we have a choice to make. The cross of Jesus stands before us. It stands before every human being, every soul, and we must decide if we will accept the offer or walk on by. The cost was great, but the cost is greater should we reject and ignore. Will we begin to explore the person of the Redeemer, or will we run away from him? This week, I want us to consider atonement. What redeems you in your life? Are you seeing guilt and sin for the first time? Is there an area in your life you're full of grief or sorrow? And what is your Redeemer? How do you atone for it? What are your sources of atonement? Where does it fall short? And then consider the offer of Christ. Come and see the work of a Redeemer who will atone completely. Not dependent on your personal achievements or world views, but rather a Redeemer who forgives completely and invites you into the throne room of your Creator.